The night our Savior was born is forever a holy night. Please take your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Look with me at the Song of Simeon. Let's give our attention to Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. His father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Would you give your whole heart its attention? You can be seated. Actually, don't be seated. Sorry for anyone who just slipped a disc. But would you please take a moment to greet each other, especially with New Year's blessings today. Singing together is one of the practices at Advent that really it fuels our joy, doesn't it? Singing these songs about the goodness of God and the giving of a Savior to sinners such as us, it is a sweet time as we sing together. If you were here with us on Christmas Eve, I would say again, that is just one of the most delightful gatherings of the church in the year. The gifts we have in our congregation of people who can help us join our voices together and sing praises to God. Christmas Eve service was a blessing. And we're studying these songs, these carols of Advent. We've already studied Mary's Magnificat. Mary says that she blesses the Lord. Zacharias's Benedictus. The angel's doxology. These are some Advent carols that were sung at the coming of Christ. And today, we'll study the last in our series of these four. Today we'll see the Song of Simeon. Each of the songs carries a unique aspect of what it means that God is with us, Emmanuel. Mary sings very clearly of a Savior. Zechariah sings of the one who will deliver us to God, where we will praise him in his presence forever. The angel army proclaims peace from God. This final song, the song, the carol of Simeon, like others in the temple, Simeon's well acquainted with singing. He goes to the temple regularly, and singing is part of temple participation, and Simeon breaks out into song as he sees the Savior promised by God. His is a unique song. It's very personal, first of all. It's a song of joy, hope that had been long held being realized. It's a song of dramatic transformation. Simeon seems to understand the weight of the moment, that there will be an upheaval of cultures, that rules will be replaced. He senses that there's a deep division in the stunning truth that is the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the world. So we get to listen to him sing praise to God. We listen as he seems to realize that he's living in a moment that is a hinge of all human history. All of time is pivoting, is tipping on this one balance. And Simeon gets a chance to hold it in his arms. What Simeon says is what the church has celebrated after Advent. In church calendar, the church historically has moved from Advent into a season called Epiphany, which just means manifestation. If we looked forward to his arrival, then the church has said, we celebrate its coming to pass. And the Epiphany is marked, it'll start in the church calendar next Sunday. It's marked by the Gentile wise men coming to see the newborn king. And Simeon hints at what is Epiphany. Simeon says Jesus will be the Savior of Jews and Gentiles alike. And the church has often said that is a manifestation of wonderful news. Simeon introduces that epiphany here. The title I've given for the sermon is Jesus Christ is the Unavoidable Savior. The reason for that title is because of what Simeon says to Mary and Joseph. He says, you need to understand that this child of yours will mean the rising and the falling of many. And it is absolutely unavoidable that whatever each of us believes about Jesus will lead to our resurrection or our eternal condemnation. So that's why I use the word unavoidable. Let's consider the text just for a little bit. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple. Now, I need you to know that there's going to come a point in my sermon where I'm going to give some temple history, and you might struggle to see how it connects to the sermon, but it relates to the fact that Jesus is establishing an unavoidable destiny where there was something very uncertain. The brick and mortar temple had become curious, puzzling to people. Jesus comes and establishes what is definitive, everlasting. So they take Mary and Joseph to that temple in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to that temple in Jerusalem. There are two separate ceremonies that need to take place. Luke chooses to highlight one of them, but there are two reasons they went. First, the presentation of the child. The law, Exodus 13, explained that every male that first opens the womb of a mother should be called holy. Therefore, Joseph is responsible to pay 5 shekels as a redemption price for his firstborn son of Mary. The second ritual is a purification of the mother. After 33 days, she would offer a lamb and a dove or a pigeon, according to Luke chapter 12. So, they are faithful and obedient to the word of the law. They go to the temple for this occasion. And Luke records a divine appointment between Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, and a man named Simeon. Luke records his reaction seeing Jesus at the temple. Look at verse 25. We find essentially all there is to know about Simeon in verse 25. First, it says he is righteous. That means his behavior toward others is good or upright. Secondly, verse 25 says he is devout. This signifies that he's careful about religious practice. And the Bible also says in verse 25 of Luke 2 that Simeon is longing for the consolation of Israel. Simeon has lived with a deep longing and expectation that in fact the promise of God to send the Savior would come to pass. And he's going regularly to the temple in anticipation of seeing this Savior who would bring about the salvation, the consolation of Israel. The next thing it says about Simeon is that Simeon has the Holy Spirit upon him. Now you know that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would tend to arrive for special occasions and then move from place to place. The people had the Spirit, but the Spirit would erupt on the scene for these grand occasions. But Simeon is said to have the Spirit upon him. His endowment of the Spirit is significant, and it leads to this appointment. Look at verse 26, Luke 2:26. And it had been revealed to him, that is Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and sang out. The abiding Spirit brings Simeon daily, regularly to the temple. The impression we get is that Simeon's anticipation of seeing the Messiah led him to show up at the temple every day. Now, it's not unreasonable for us to assume that that probably earned Simeon a reputation as being somewhat of an odd duck. Simeon, what are you doing here today? Well, I'm here because I'm going to meet the Messiah here. Okay, see you tomorrow, Simeon. That sort of thing. And Simeon would arrive day after day, and perhaps to some chiding from others at the temple. The Bible tells us that when Simeon saw the Messiah, he took him into his arms. But the words are somewhat passive. Simeon received the child into his arms. It's interesting that the 17th century painter Rembrandt painted a portrait called Simeon's Song, and he paints the portrait of Simeon's arms outstretched and the baby laying across his arms as though Simeon had received this Messiah, not taken this Messiah. So what we have in this historical account, I told you last week, Luke is a careful and dutiful historian. What we have in this account is the wonder and awe at the manifestation, the final arrival of what had so long been hoped for. I thought about that as I penned the sermon. What had so long been hoped for. Do you know in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Eve seems to indicate that she had received the Messiah in Cain? The Lord has given me the man, she says. Because she had been promised that by the seed of the woman that God would deliver the people from sin. He would crush the serpent. And the first child born in all of creation, the mother says, yes, the one we've been waiting for. And she has to wait some 4,000 years. Abraham gets a son. All this anticipation that has built throughout Old Testament scripture, Simeon sings about finally seeing it. And here's what I want to say. I want to take his song, and I want to show you two realities from his song. First of all, the advent of the Messiah is an epiphany, a manifestation, that makes our future certain. Jesus is the Savior who arrives, and Simeon says, I can die now. My future is certain. So I want you to understand that the arrival of Jesus, the promise fulfilled even before his perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection, the very gift of the Messiah, as promised by God, could make all of us here today say, having the Savior, I can die a happy man or woman or child. Second thing I want to say, so while the future is certain, Simeon says to Mary and Joseph, in this life, some will see this Messiah, some will rise, some will fall. The epiphany, the manifestation, the anomaly of the arrival of the Savior is that the future becomes definite and the present becomes uncertain. Some will rise, some will fall. There is a question mark over the present, not over the future. That's the two points that I want to unpack. There is a certainty about the future. There is an uncertainty. There is a question about the present. Okay, let me pray and then teach those two. Father, this week has been a blessing from you. We have been able to behold in our minds and in our hearts the mystery and the wonder of the incarnate God-man taking on flesh and tabernacling with us. It has been an occasion for joy, and that joy is a gift from you. As we look now at the announcement of this manifestation of the Savior, of the Christ, Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would minister to us a clearer understanding of what it means that Christ is a settled and secure promise of life everlasting to all those who believe, but then also an uncertainty. Some will rise. Some will fall. And who are they? How they respond? Will they receive or will they reject? Will we continue in believing? Father, I pray that by your word and by the song of Simeon, that your church would be built up, encouraged, and equipped to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So, for the first point, the advent of the Savior is an epiphany of certain future. Verse 29 through 33. Just listen to 29 and 30. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. So the hint of epiphany, right? All peoples. The Savior is coming to all peoples. That's what we mean in church history when we say epiphany. This King of the Jews is not the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. Verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. As with the hymns that we sang earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Mary's and Zacharias and the angels, they all have a reference in history according to Latin. Simeon's is called Simeon's Dimittis, departing. Simeon says, now I can go. This is Simeon's Dimittis. He's ready to die peacefully now that he's seen the salvation of the Lord. For my eyes have seen your salvation. His language is used elsewhere in Bible time for a person who has been freed from slavery. My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon goes on to show that this salvation that he receives is not from any one nation or any one master, but is salvation from his sin and death. This is clear as he says this salvation is for all people. But as we just read, he goes on to say the Gentiles and Israel, the Jews. Look what he says. It is a light for the revelation of the Gentiles. This is epiphany. It's indicated by the wise men, Gentiles, coming to give worship, give praise, homage to the newborn Jewish king, baby. It's made obvious by the middle of the book of Acts. If you think, hey, did Jesus come to Jews and Gentiles alike? By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, there's no question left. You have Peter's vision. You have Cornelius being saved. It becomes obvious as we work through the Acts of the Apostles that, in fact, we are celebrating an epiphany. Salvation has come to Jews and Gentiles. And then it is explained with crystal clarity in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, I'm a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that is that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me, this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The New Testament makes it clear from the Nativity to its completion that Jesus Christ is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, but he is for the glory of your people Israel. There is a lot said about glory, the Shekinah, glory of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It is the manifestation of God's glory. And there is a lot said about it. However, it's important for us to know that this manifestation of glory is the manifestation of God himself. So when Simeon says, this Savior is for glory to your people Israel, he's saying Jesus is the manifestation of the goodness, of the greatness, of the glory of God the Father. The Bible tells us that when Christ was born, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The manifestation of the person of Jesus is one of the wonders of the occasion of Jesus arriving at the temple. So this is where I want to say a word about the temple. If this first point is Simeon saying, now I can die, my future is settled, there are no uncertainties for me, then what were the circumstances of his day? Simeon is living during a time called Second Temple Judaism. The Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. It had been rebuilt. And he's living and worshiping and attending the Second Temple. That Second Temple had become odd. Listen to what Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 says. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it today? Is it not to you as nothing? Haggai sees the second temple and says, meh. Why? What makes Haggai have that sort of irreverent? Does it feel irreverent? What makes the prophet have that irreverent response? We get a hint of it in our text. Have you ever heard a sermon on the prophetess Anna at Christmas? Have you ever heard a sermon on the prophetess Anna? Anybody? I have not. I've never preached one either, so. All right, so we get a glimpse here in Luke 2. So you're still in Luke 2. Look at verse 36. There is a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She does not depart from the temple, worshiping there with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up that very hour she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem is only possible. Anna doesn't see Judaism. She doesn't see circumcision. She doesn't see admission to the law. She doesn't see the temple sacrifices. Anna doesn't see any of those things as setting future hope. What she sees as the certainty of future hope is the baby of Mary and Joseph. The redemption of Jerusalem is only possible by this Messiah. Their religious temple, all their temple practices were empty virtues according to salvation. Is that too much? Was all Jewish participation vain or empty? Let me explain the second temple to you. What's wrong with the second temple that the prophet would say, when you look at this temple, do you think of it as anything? Does this temple matter? Well, the first question, maybe the temple wasn't built very ornately. Maybe it just wasn't very pretty. Was there some sort of financial problem that kept it from being built well? No. Darius had decreed the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 6. That meant that he had provided the financial resources to build the temple back to its former glory. It's a beautiful building. Was there some sort of political conflict? You know, today they go near the Temple Mount, but they're not allowed to go to the temple. So was there some sort of political conflict? No. Cyrus actually approved the plans for the second temple and ordered that it be bigger than the first one, twice as high, three times as wide, Ezra chapter 6. So if money's not the problem, if political harmony is not an obstruction, then why does the prophet say, this just isn't doing it for me? Ezekiel chapter 10 is the answer. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we read, 10 and 11, we read that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. And the glory of the Lord almost never attended the temple again. By vacating the temple, the Shekinah glory, Ezekiel 10, God left the temple. His presence was no longer with this temple. By vacating the temple, the Lord would compound the people's anticipation for the Shekinah glory to be in the temple. Here's what I mean. If you had gone into the second temple, into the most holy place, and you had pulled back the curtain, you would have found no danger there. The glory of the Lord, the holiness that would strike down sinners like us, did not abide in the temple. Ezekiel 11, we'll read in a moment. I got ahead of myself. Jesus confirms our understanding in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, I'm confused about which place I'm supposed to go to receive the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. Is it Mount Ebal and Gerizim? Because certainly God met with his people there. That was significant. Numerous times, I think three. Or is it Mount Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, yes, the Shekinah glory is in Jerusalem at the temple? Does he say, yes, the Shekinah glory is at Mount Ebal on the other side of the Jordan? What does he say? He says, no, but the hour is coming. In fact, the hour now is when true worshipers must worship the Father in truth. Who is Jesus? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one nears the Shekinah glory except through the Son. So here's the point. The glory of God seldom ever visited the second temple. Not never. It did today. This is one of the very few occasions where Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God attended the temple. The brick and mortar structure, Haggai says, this just isn't doing it for us. The temple and all of its practices had lost any sense of confidence. And then Simeon sees the radiance of the glory of God, the Shekinah, come to the temple, and he says, now I can die. My future is certain. I received from Judaism only uncertainty. But in Christ, salvation is settled. So, As Ezekiel 10 describes the day the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, Ezekiel also promises another day, a day of redemption and restoration. So listen to Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 11, he says, the glory of the Lord left the temple. And in the next chapter, he says, but there's a new covenant coming. And then listen to what Ezekiel says later in chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, verse 4. As the glory of the Lord once again entered the temple by the gate facing east, the same way the glory of the Lord left, by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord again filled the temple. And I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place the soles of my feet will rest, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Wow. The glory of the Lord leaves the temple, departs by the gate that is east in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 11, God says, but I'm going to do a new covenant work. Ezekiel chapter 43, I saw the glory of the Lord return to the temple, and I heard a voice of one saying, this is where my throne will be, this is where the soles of my feet will rest. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Listen, Ezekiel chapter 43 is the day of the Lord. So you have baby Jesus arriving at the temple, returning the Shekinah glory just for a moment to the temple as a precursor, as a sample of what will someday be for a millennia. By his work on our behalf as our prophet and our priest, Christ has established a throne and dominion that cannot be shaken. Any modern temple edifice will be empty. But Christ is the tabernacle where we meet with God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And he someday will abide in his temple with us forever. Jesus Christ is the epiphany of history. Jesus Christ makes the future a certainty. In his incarnation, in his coming to us, we who believe in him can say with Simeon, now I can die in peace. I think about this being the last Sunday in 2024. And it's hard to anticipate what 2025 will bring, isn't it? We've learned in the recent past that years are unpredictable. And I don't know what the next year will bring for you. I mean, as they say, the sky is the limit, right? It could be heights of pleasant surprise in 2025. It could be depths of unimaginable despair in 2025. And I don't know. I don't know. But preaching Christ to us, a blessed hope of eternal life, seems like just the right thing to prepare us for whatever 2025 is. The future is totally set to those who are in Christ. Would you trust in Christ alone? I see Simeon and I see Anna and I see them attending the temple. I see their religious function, but I don't see one iota. That's a Greek punctuation. I don't see one iota of dependence that either Simeon or Anna have in all of their Judaism, in all of their church attendance, and all of their kindness toward others, and all of their following the rules. I don't see a single ounce of hope But as soon as they see the Savior, they become convinced that salvation is an already, even though not yet, event. So if the future is set, if the future is set by the receiving of Christ, the Advent, the Epiphany, then let me talk about the second point. This is what Simeon says to Jesus' parents, and that is the Advent of the Savior is an epiphany of uncertain days presently. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then this parenthetical statement to Mary specifically, "And the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There's a lot going on there. If you listen to that and thought, "Oh boy, I'm not sure exactly what's going on there." There's a lot. Let's unpack it one piece at a time. So we find the whole story of Jesus' advent, Simeon, Anna. It's not all a bed of roses. Salvation will be purchased, but we understand by the reference to a sword piercing through Mary, as Jesus is a sign that is opposed, so that the innermost thoughts of fallen men would be revealed, salvation will be purchased at a heavy cost. And Simeon's song includes a stanza of significant brevity, sobriety. So let's look. I have three sub-points I want to talk about. Let me talk about the first one. In perplexing words, Simeon goes on to speak of Jesus as being appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. By the way, rising is a unique word. Simeon uses a unique word for rising. It's specifically used for resurrection. So it doesn't mean like prominence. He means they'll be raised from the dead. Jesus, he says, will be the great divide. Some will rise, some will fall. Some will live, some will die. Some will believe, some will rebel. John chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, "that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So first of all, Simeon points out the Savior doesn't mean universal resurrection. Yes? The Savior does not mean universal resurrection. Didn't have a lot of time to expound on it last week with the angel's song. "Peace among those with whom God is pleased." Now, maybe you're like me and you read that and thought, "That's not me. I am not the one that God is pleased with. I feel a lot more like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners." So who is it that receives peace? "All those that the Father has given to the Son will raise up on the last day." This Savior will be the fork in the road of all human history. Secondly, not surprisingly, Simeon says he will be a sign that is opposed. A sign that is opposed. Went to Green Bay yesterday and I saw a guy, you know those sandwich boards that you walk around and you advertise stuff? I was pulling out of a parking lot and there was a guy very, very animately pointing to a sign that a store was going out of business. Do you remember? Was it Kohl's? I thought it was a Kohl's. Anyway, store was going out of business. Some store. It was 50% off. I don't know what store though, so it doesn't help us any. But he was pointing to the sign. And I felt like, I opposed whatever it was he was trying to promote. I was not interested in. Obviously, I can't recall the story from 20 hours ago. The statement that Christ will be a sign that is opposed has to raise a question. Why would anyone oppose a Savior? If the building catches on fire and our local firemen rush in and say, we're here to help you. Nah. Who opposes a savior? Okay, here's why this savior would be opposed. And it makes a lot of sense. Who is the savior? According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint. He says later in his ministry, anyone who has seen me has also seen the Father. So why would Jesus, the Savior, be opposed? Because Jesus is a sign that points to God, Yahweh, God the Father. And how does natural man feel about God the Father? Romans chapter 1 says that man does not like to think about God, so instead trades the glory of God in for created things. And in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth of God. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. Light came into the world, but people did not like or embrace that light because they are evil and they love the darkness. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since we did not see fit to acknowledge God, then God gave us up to our debased mind. Why would someone oppose Jesus? Because Jesus is the image, the likeness, the radiance of the glory of God. And natural man does not like to think about the authority and the holiness and the judgment of God. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see it? They will oppose him as a sign. Why? So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. People will declare their place with God by their attitude toward Jesus. Thirdly, this parenthetical statement to Mary. The sword that will pierce Mary's soul is the death of Jesus. His suffering will not leave her untouched. So we have a Savior who Simeon says, now I can die. I know my future. It's certain. And we also have a Savior who makes this moment uncertain. How many of us will leave the Song of Simeon and walk out of the room with hearts that don't like to regard God? Having the truest thought of our heart exposed by our attitude toward Jesus. What will the next few minutes be? Regarding the gospel, regarding a people who believe in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any other hopes. I don't know. I don't know how many people are going to leave the room with unbelief, with tinges of rebellion, with lingering self-righteousness. I don't know. This moment's uncertain to me. If you are hidden in Christ, then the future is certain. But Christ is the hinge of all history. He is the fork in the road. Few there be that find the way. Many follow the path of destruction. In this present, I am uncertain how each of us will respond to Christ and the good news of his salvation. If you are hidden in Christ Jesus as your Savior, then that is your future. Simeon's, I can die. I know what's next. However, in this life, we will have uncertainty. We will have trouble. So I don't know what the next year has for us, even for us as a church. I do know that the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of Christ is sure. It is certain. The manifestation of Christ makes the future more certain than the present. Isn't that an anomaly? Isn't that an oxymoron? You think about that. Jesus takes what is normal and predictable and turns it upside down. I know more about life everlasting. I am more confident about eternity than I am about tomorrow. This afternoon, the conclusion of our sermon. I know the conclusion. I don't know what these moments hold, but I do know that Christ has established our future. We are eager to sing the praise of the light of revelation to the Gentiles. We are eager to take up the good news and carry it to the nations. I want to say this word, especially as we head into a new year. There is a very healthy balance that I see in Simeon and Anna. And I would like you to consider its application to your life. Jesus is the fork in the road. Jesus is the hinge of history. And we might want to rush into preaching the good news of Jesus so that people will choose the right path that leads to life. But I see Simeon first embrace and delight in his Savior. And what follows is an evangelistic song. I wonder how many of you feel good or confident about giving the gospel. I wonder how many of you feel like, this is really my gift. Oh, I'm so good at this. People never get away from me. I wonder how many of you would say, I feel like I can really lay down the gospel so plainly that people find it very hard to refuse. Probably not. That's probably not the way we feel about sharing the gospel with our coworkers or family at Christmas or our neighbors. And I want to commend Simeon's course to you. The first thing Simeon did is delight in his Savior. The second thing Simeon did is sing about his Savior in a really evangelistic way. This Savior will be the Savior to Gentiles and Jews. And I want to encourage that pattern for you as well. Not to put off one or the other, but to keep the order right. First, delight in the God of your salvation. Then proclaim his holy name even to the ends of the earth. Anna does the same thing. When Anna sees this salvation, look at verse 38. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So if I may pastorally say, the most equipping exercise that any evangelist can engage in is to joyfully behold the God of salvation. Joyfully behold your Savior. And share that delight with those who don't know. Speak the words of life to those who are dying. So, only when we have received him in our fullest delight are we prepared to engage in what's called the evangelistic message or the epiphany. Only then will we be given a song to sing from our hearts. Only then will we have light to share and a place in the mission of God to the world. A passion for evangelism is not engineered. It's not manufactured somehow. It's not clever strategies. It is authentic joy. It is excitement. Let's carry that joy of salvation to all those who don't know our Savior. The joy of the Savior is caught and believed as the Savior of the world has been placed, like Simeon, placed in our arms. We sing of him. Let me pray. Lord Father, thank you for another song of Advent. Humble and modest Simeon, elderly Anna, they receive the Savior And Simeon starts singing. Anna starts speaking of his redemption. I pray that as this moment of Advent and celebration and joy and seeing the lighting of the candles and these sermons and the Christmas Eve service, that all of these things would be used of you by your Spirit in your people to lead us to go and proclaim the joy of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we understand the truth that upon Christ some will rise and some will fall. It seems reasonable to acknowledge that in this room, attending a Sunday service, there are some who will perish apart from Christ, even now. I pray that the preaching of your word would attend to their need, and that your Spirit would give light where there's darkness, eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, even for those who have heard it for maybe decades, but today to hear it like it's brand new to them. What is uncertain in the present can be made absolutely certain in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.